Okay, I can do this. Okay, nothing. Okay. 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 When I walk away from the pulpit, remind me I can't do that this morning. Okay. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you as we come to you this morning. Thank you for the encouragement of these songs that we have sung. And Father, as we see the world just getting crazier and crazier and more ungodly than it seems like it's ever been before. Maybe that's just our perception, Father, but it seems that way. Help us to realize you're still in control. You're still in charge. You are still God. You're still on the throne. None of this is taking you by surprise. Father, we thank you so much that you have told us everything we need to know in your word. You've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. I just pray that you'll help us to be diligent as students of your word, to study your word together. Thank you for the opportunity to meet. Thank you for your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mentioned last week that our theme verse is Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we talked about how God leads us. Isaiah 30, verse 21, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. God's word will help to focus us. It will help us to keep us from getting off the path. Okay, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That tells us when we've gotten off the path. For correction, that tells us how to get back on the right path. God's word does that for us. Isaiah 55, we looked at the fact that God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So, how do we bring our thoughts into closer alignment with God's thoughts? How do we begin to think God's thoughts? Well, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God has given us his word that we might know him better, that we might grow in our walk with him. So, according to the New Testament, why should I study the Bible? What does it do for me? What's in it for me? Okay, here's a very, very selfish, centered sermon for you. What's in it for you? What's in it for you if you spend time reading the Bible? What is God going to do in your life? Well, the Bible bears witness of Jesus. The Bible tells us about the one who said, follow me. It tells us about the one into whose image we are being conformed by the Holy Spirit. It tells us about the one that we are predestined to become conformed to his image. There's no place else that you can learn about Jesus than in his word. Secondly, the Bible tells us and brings us to salvation. We looked at John chapter 20. We looked at all these verses last week. And we're not going to take time to look at them now. But Scripture tells us how you can have eternal life, how you can be born again, how you can have the assurance of salvation. It's not found anyplace else. We have to be in the book. Any place else you look, you're going to be deceived, you're going to be confused, you're going to be led astray. People will come knocking on your door and saying, hey, we've got truth for you. They don't. They have deception for you. They have lies for you. The Bible brings us to salvation. Next thing, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul said, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us. Okay, now Paul's probably talking about his verbal preaching. When Paul showed up in the city of Thessalonica, he was speaking to them, but he was speaking the very word of God as an apostle, and they received it as the word of God. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Have you ever felt like after you spent some time reading God's Word, like you've just done an exercise routine? Have you ever felt worked over sometimes by Scripture? Scripture works in us. But the word that's translated works in us is interesting. It's the Greek word energeo. Energeo. We get our English word energized directly from it, transliterated directly from that word. Scripture energizes you. Scripture works in us to energize us, to encourage us, to give us stamina and strength, to help us keep on keeping on when we want to give up and quit. Scripture energizes us when we want to quit. Thought about that. Saw a statistic this past week. I don't know if it's true or not. It sounds too big to be true. Every week, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry. Every week. Does anybody else find that distressing? And I wonder why. If Scripture is given to us to encourage us, to energize us, to work in us, who of all people ought to be the most energized people? The people who spend their time working in the Word, wouldn't you think? And yet, I can verify that there are aspects of the ministry that can be discouraging. And if I allow myself to become just a professional, preparing sermons, because after all, you expect a sermon every Sunday morning, and so that's my job, so that's what I have to do, without letting God's Word impact my life first, if it's just going in my eyes, through my brain, and out my mouth without ever affecting my heart, then it's not doing what God intends it to do. My preaching to you needs to be out of the overflow of what God is doing with His, through His Word in my life. It needs to be out of the overflow. Now I say that realizing that there have been times in my ministry when I've been preaching out of a dry well. I felt like I was scraping bottom and it was dusty. There have been times I felt really empty spiritually. Usually those were times that I had allowed myself to get too busy doing stuff, church stuff, religious stuff, ministry stuff. But I allowed myself to get too busy to stop and take time to let God's Word do its work in me first. And I'm here to tell you, preaching out of a dry well is a lonely place to be. A lonely place to be. You ever felt like you were at the bottom of a dry well? I would ask you, how's your time in God's Word going? Is it a quality time of fellowship between you and God? Or is it just a perfunctory, okay, I got to read my devotions for this morning so I can check the box on that list and say I did it. Read, okay, check the box, done. And you never take time to look at it. Never take time to think about it. Never take time to really let God's Word interact with your spirit. That's not what I'm talking about, folks. I want us to spend time in God's Word. We need to spend time in God's Word individually, daily, on a regular basis. But not just so you can check off a box. Because it's God's Word that works in us. It's God's Word that energizes us. When you feel like you're running on fumes, you need to take some time out and get in God's Word. Draw close to God. Draw near to God through His Word. And let Him fill you up. God's Word works in us. It energizes us. Turn a few pages, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 Timothy chapter 4. Interesting. We'll come back and relate to this in a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul is writing about some false teachers. Some false teachers are going to come bringing doctrines of demons. False teachers are going to come spouting a holier-than-thou theology. You know, people who are going to come teaching people to abstain from foods and abstain from marriage. But you, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. Verses 1 through 5 talk about the dangers of false teaching, false doctrine. How are we going to counter that? How are we going to correct that? There's only one thing that's going to do it, and that's in getting in the Word. But notice what God's Word does for you. It nourishes you. Just like if you're going to be exercising, you're going to be working, you've got to eat. You've got to eat. Beloved, we are in a spiritual battle. We are doing spiritual work. Maybe you think, oh, I'm not doing any spiritual work. I just work a 9-to-5 job and I come home and I have a family. I'm not doing any spiritual work. Man, do you have a false concept of what spiritual work is? Spiritual work involves going to your 9-to-5 job and doing it as unto the Lord. Spiritual work involves raising your family in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Spiritual work involves everything we do. So if we're involved in spiritual work, how are we going to be nourished? Where are we going to get the energy to do the spiritual work God wants us to do? How are we going to fight the battles that need to be fought? How are we going to oppose the doctrines that need to be opposed? Beloved, this book energizes us. This book nourishes us. Hey, you're kind of overstating the case a little bit, Dave. Really? Remember what Job was going through? Lost all of his cattle, lost all of his sheep, lost all of his camels, lost all of his children. Job 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If you have to make a choice between feeding yourself physically and feeding yourself spiritually, maybe you ought to spend some time spiritually first. Dave Giles used to work with Rocky Mountain Bible Church Mission. He was for quite a while interim pastor at McCarroll Bible Church. I can remember Dave talking about his father. His father had a saying, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. Yeah, another saying, no Bible, no bread, no bed. He would read his Bible in the morning before he ate breakfast. And he would read his Bible again in the evening before he went to bed. And if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't eat breakfast and he wouldn't go to bed until he did. I could see where that could be a little bit legalistic, and I'm not necessarily saying you need to be quite that rigid about it, but it needs to be important. It needs to be a priority. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food. Let me ask you, is reading God's Word that important to you? Is it that important to me? Maybe there's a reason why you and I will probably never go through a Job-sized trial in our lives. Because we couldn't handle it. And God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Why do you think Job was able to go through everything God let him go through? I think it's because Job had a relationship with God that was strong enough. God knew he could handle even what Job faced. And I think part of the reason for that is because Job made God's Word a priority in his life. At that time, we don't even know that any of Scripture was written, or we're not sure exactly what he means when he says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We're not sure exactly what that involved for Job. But Job's relationship with God and nourishing that relationship with God, strengthening that relationship with God, he says was more important to him than eating. Sometimes we talk about Job and we talk about his frustration. Towards the end of that trial, he did express some things about God that were wrong. But I also expect that I'll never go through anything like that, because God knows I have fallen long before that. And God will never let us face something too big for us. God bragged on Job to Satan, remember? That's what started the whole thing. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth?" I don't expect God has ever bragged about me to Satan, because I don't have that kind of walk with God. I'd like it. Go with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we're going to get 3 points out of this verse. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul said, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." I see 3 things in Romans 15, 4 that Scripture does for us. Number 1, produces perseverance. Now some of you are thinking, "Oh great, so the more I read the Bible, the more trials I'm going to go through and have to endure, right?" I suggest to you that it'll just feel like more, or it'll feel like less. I believe God allows each one of us to be tempted to the limit of what we're able, and it feels like as much as we can handle, or maybe more. It never is more, but it feels like it. I believe that as you endure, as you grow in perseverance, you can handle more. And that perseverance, part of that perseverance comes through Scripture. Now think with me, I'd wander down the aisle here. Think with me, how does Scripture produce perseverance for us? How does it help us persevere in times of trials? Casey. Sure. We can see others who have persevered. We see others who have gone through trials and they did it. There are examples. Okay, hand over here. Barbara.
Gives us comfort.
Sure. God uses trials to grow us, to build us up. He has a good purpose. God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28, remember? That's not just a club to beat people over the head with. It's true. So Scripture gives us comfort when we're facing trials and perseverance. Need perseverance. Yeah, Edward.
Builds our faith.
Sure. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It strengthens our faith. If you don't have enough faith, it's probably because we're not spending enough time in the Word to build up our faith. Okay, somebody else. Izzy.
Make us still happy.
Makes us, one more.
Be happy.
Makes us be happy. Makes us understand that these trials are temporary. Can you get through something if you know it's only going to last for one day? Well, we don't know that our trials are only going to last for one day, but we do know they're short term. From the grand scheme of things, as you look at from eternity to eternity, the trials that we face are, Paul calls them, 2 Corinthians 4, momentary light affliction. I look at the things the Apostle Paul suffered, and I'd call them long-term heavy trials. He calls a momentary light affliction. Why? In comparison with eternity. And if something is just brief, if something is momentary, you can put up with it. You can get through it for a while because you know it's not forever. You know there's an end. Scripture produces perseverance in us because it tells us the end of the story. We know who wins. Jesus wins, and he's going to come and take us home. We can hang in there. Not only that, but the trials that we face now are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That same verse, 2 Corinthians 4:16, are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The trials that we endure here are producing rewards that we will enjoy throughout all eternity. Paul said in Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul says there's no comparison. The bad we're suffering now, compare that with the good we're going to experience with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. There's no comparison. But if you don't know about the promise of eternity, if you don't know about the blessings of heaven, if you don't know of the guarantees that Jesus has given us, then the trials you're going through now are going to seem like forever. Scripture gives us perspective. And perspective helps us persevere. Perseverance is all about perspective. And Scripture gives us perspective. Secondly, verse 4, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, encouragement of the Scriptures. Scripture encourages us. God causes all things to work together for good. God knows everything that's happening to us. God is working in these things to perfect us, to conform us to the image of Christ. It's all encouragement. Nothing happens just to tear you down. Nothing. God causes all things to work together for good. What encouragement? You going through a trial? You going through something that you don't see what the good is going to be in it? That's where you have to grow your faith. Trusting God. God says, I'm going to cause all things to work together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. He says they're going to produce good. Encouragement. The word encouragement is that word that means to come alongside. When you read your Bible and you're encouraged, it's like Jesus comes alongside you and puts his arm around your shoulder and just walks with you through his word. Third thing, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. If you don't have hope, any trial you're facing is going to seem impossible. If you don't have hope, any trial you're facing is going to seem like you can't do it any longer. But if you have hope, you can endure more than you ever thought you could. And remember, the Greek word that's translated hope does not carry with it the uncertainty that our English word hope does. Okay? We use hope in the sense of, well, I hope the Broncos win this afternoon. I hope that was a wise thing that they made trading Prater. I hope. It's all uncertainty. That's not the biblical term for hope. The biblical term for hope is a confident expectation based on the promises of God. Confident expectation based on the promises of God. It's not just random, I want this to happen, I hope it does. It's never the way the Bible uses the term hope. Scriptural hope is a confident expectation based on the promises of God. Do you hear that? Based on the promises of God? If we don't have hope, maybe it's because we don't know his promises. If we don't have hope, maybe it's because we don't know what he has guaranteed us. Scripture works in you, it energizes you, it nourishes you, it produces perseverance, produces encouragement, produces hope. something else important that it does for us. Go with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Matthew records a series of confrontations that Jesus has, not with lay people. This is not the woman at the well, okay? These are a series of confrontations Jesus has with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are the religious and political leaders of his day. They are the people who ought to know better. Okay? Pick up with me in verse 23, Matthew 22, 23. On that day, some Sadducees, and in Matthew adds a word of explanation for those of us who might not be familiar with the theology of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for the brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." Okay, you hear that laughter in there, don't you? The cynical, sarcastic laughter. Boy, we've got him now. We've given him a hypothetical situation to expose the foolishness of the doctrine of the resurrection. We've got him now. Jesus answered, verse 29, don't miss this. Said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures." What was their problem? Their problem was theological. The problem was they didn't know the word. Now I want you to read this carefully with me. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What part of grammar did Jesus appeal to in silencing the foolishness of the Sadducees? What aspect of grammar did he appeal to? Pardon? The present tense. You see, when God was speaking to Moses through the burning bush, where were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They'd been dead for years. And so if he had been grammatically correct and there was no resurrection, then when God was speaking to Moses through the burning bush, he should have said, "I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not around anymore. But if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are really still around, just not in this physical body, but they're really still around, and God is still their God, then there's going to be a resurrection. So Jesus appeals to the very fine grammatical point of God using the present tense when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, rather than using the past tense. Man, you mean you can trust the Bible that much? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can trust the tenses of the word. You can trust whether a word is singular or plural. Galatians 3:16, you can write it down, look at it on your own. Paul appeals to Genesis chapter 22. And he said that there was a promise given to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as to many, but as to one. Seed, singular. That seed is Christ. So Paul says when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, he was giving a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He wasn't just promising offspring to Abraham after Abraham almost killed his son Isaac and God stopped him. He wasn't just promising offspring to him. He was promising the Messiah. And Paul bases that on the fact that the word is singular, not plural. you read your Bible that carefully? Do you realize that those kinds of things make a difference? Look at a couple of passages with me. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Start with me in verse 2. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Do you understand what's going on? Somebody had written a letter to them, evidently, and had forged Paul's name to it, and said, "Oh, by the way, guys, I have bad news for you. The day of the Lord is already here, so you missed the rapture." How many of you would take that pretty seriously if you were told you'd missed the rapture? Okay. And well, you should. Unless you know your scriptures. See, Paul had already taught them. Go back just a second, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians. Paul had already taught them. They should never have been disturbed by this letter telling them the day of the Lord had already come. Paul had already taught them about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he concludes that saying, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And then he goes immediately into chapter 5. He didn't put a chapter break in there, our editors did. There's no intended break between chapter 4, verse 18 and chapter 5, verse 1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren..." You see the distinction between the pronouns? Paul's talking in verse 2 about a them, and he's talking in verse 3 about you. Are them you? I know, it's terrible grammar, but I don't know how to ask that question. Okay? "You, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. For we're all sons of light, sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness." You're not going to be in the day of the Lord, Paul had already told them. They shouldn't have been upset somebody came along and said, "Oh, you missed the rapture, you're in the day of the Lord already." He'd already taught them. Good theology will produce confidence and hope and joy and peace. Bad theology will disturb you. Want to see another example of this? Go to 1 Timothy 4 with me. We were just there. I talked about this when we were talking about verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. There were people coming, and Paul was warning them. The Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, the doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, and who abstain... and who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Okay? Does that sound like any religious group you might have ever heard of? Advocating abstaining from foods and forbidding marriage? We're not going to say any names. But you're all thinking of the same group I am. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now he's going to correct them. "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." God gave us food to eat and enjoy. He didn't give us that just so he could take it away again. One more. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2:16, Paul said, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Okay, notice the connection there. Bad theology leads to bad living. Mark it down. Bad theology leads to bad living. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay, what's their doctrinal problem? Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Here's another people, like the people who wrote to Thessalonica, the resurrection's already occurred. Guess what? You missed it. Too bad. Now you have to go through the tribulation. Maybe you'll make it in the millennium and maybe you won't. If somebody came preaching that and you didn't know any better, would that upset you? It upset me. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Bad theology, bad teaching will mess you up. What's the solution? Paul had already given it. Look at the verse before verse 16. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. You want to know the solution to all of the false teachings that there are out there? The solution is not, oh, let's study all of the false teachings and then we'll know what they teach so we can refute them. Has anybody noticed that I've never done a series on the cults? Anybody notice that? Maybe you've never thought about it. I've never done a series on the cults. You know why? I don't have that much time to waste on learning what false doctrines they teach. Because if you know the truth, you don't need to worry about finding out all of the different varying doctrines of the different groups are teaching. If you know the truth, you can refute them. There are too many false doctrines out there to try to waste our time trying to figure out. How much better it is if we know the clarity of the truth, and then the error of false doctrines will be blatant. It'll be obvious. You've heard this before. People working for the Treasury Department being trained to identify counterfeit bills. Never look at a counterfeit bill. That's what I've been told. They spend all of their time studying the real stuff. Because if you know the exact layout of the real stuff, you can spot a phony. But if you try to learn all of the different ways the phonies are coming down, you waste all your time. If you can know the original, you can spot a phony. That's true doctrinally too. If we know the truth of God's word, we can spot error. We don't have to study all the errors. We need to be grounded in the truth. And that comes by spending time in God's word. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be that unashamed workman, accurately handling the word of truth, being able to refute false teachers because we know the truth so clearly, so thoroughly, being able to refute false doctrine from your word because we know your word. Thank you, Father, that your word produces perseverance and encouragement and hope, that it energizes us, that it encourages us. Help us, Father, to be strong in your word. Strengthen us. We live in a day when we are being assaulted on every hand with false teaching. May we be so strongly grounded in your word that we'll stand firm and not be led astray. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.